We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're down to the last couple of verses of this chapter, and I want to spend a little time tonight talking about verses 22 and 23, which are short, but there's a lot packed into those two little verses, and so we want to look at them closely, and if we have time, we'll go ahead and start chapter 2. But we've been looking at this chapter. Of course, we introduced the book and talked about a lot of the history of the church at Ephesus and what they went through in their establishment and then the early days of that church and Paul's leaving and then coming back and then leaving again and now writing this letter back to them about 5 years or so after he had been with the congregation there. And he writes to them in chapter 1, of course, about Jesus and about all spiritual blessings being found in Christ. And then he gives that long sentence, you know, that we went through and talked about, all of these different things that we enjoy in Christ, ending up with the glorification of Jesus, that he is the exalted Christ, and because of that, the church as his body is a glorious institution. And so the rest of the book, you know, chapters 2 through the end are going to focus on the church and what it is as the body of Christ and what it means to be a part of it. But to set the stage for all of that, we have this, again, this very short statement in verses 22 and 23, which is talking about Jesus being exalted. And it says, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so in talking about Jesus being exalted, Paul has said, of course, back up a couple of verses, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. When we left off in our last lesson, we talked about those words. Principality is talking about the hierarchy of angelic beings, whatever that is exactly. However high the highest angel in heaven is, Jesus is greater. The word power refers to earthly leaders, kings and potentates and presidents and whoever. The greatest leader ever in the history of the world, Jesus is higher. He's exalted above him. The word might refers to strength, but it's inherent strength. It's not strength that's manifested in power, but something that a person has on the inside. And as strong as a person may be, inwardly, Jesus is still greater. And then dominion refers to lordship, which has to do with manifested power. So not only to be strong on the inside, but to show that outwardly in one's actions and in one's rule. And so Jesus, again, is still greater. And then it says every name, and that refers to any, you know, any rank that you can give in any kind of organization, any level of dignity or honor that a person may have, Jesus is still above them all. So he is the exalted one. And what Paul does then, of course, by inspiration, is to take all of that idea of Christ being exalted and to say that he put everything under Jesus' feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so he takes the exalted nature of Christ and relates it to his body, which is the church. And as important as it is to know that Jesus is greater than any world leader or greater than any evil power or any angelic power, what the church needed to know is that he is greater than them. He's their head, but also that what they have in Christ is there because of the exalted nature of Jesus. And because he is exalted, when we become a part of him, we are exalted. And that's ultimately what Paul wants them and us to see, is just who we are in the eyes of God when we're in the body of Christ. So let's think about these two verses and kind of go through phrase by phrase here what he says. when he exalts Jesus, of course, the Bible says that God put all things under his feet. And I want to read a couple of verses in relation to that. First, going back to the book of Psalms, a verse that's familiar to us. We've talked about it several times. But Psalm 8 and verse 6 says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And so this starts out having to do with God's creation of man. But then, of course, it's taken into the book of Hebrews to refer to Jesus, that not only did God create man to have dominion over the earth, but Jesus, as a man, had that dominion living as a man. But even more than that, of course, because he is the Son of God. So Hebrews 2 and verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And you notice what the writer of Hebrews says there. God didn't put the world to come under the subjection of angels, right? The angels who live in the heavenly realm, they don't rule over that realm, the spiritual realm or heaven. They don't have authority over it. God does, and the angels are under them. But what God did do was to create the world, the physical realm, the earth and the universe, and he created man to have dominion over it. So the angels have a spiritual dwelling place, but they don't rule over it. Man has a physical dwelling place, and we do rule over it. And it means that we, in this realm, were the pinnacle of God's creation. But even in spite of that, we see not all things put under him, under man. And then Jesus comes. And through Christ, Jesus is the perfect man. He reveals to us what God intended for man to be when he first created him in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. What God wanted for man was to live without sin and to enjoy all the blessings that he provided in earth and live forever and enjoy all those benefits and blessings that God had available for him. But of course, man sinned, not just Eve and Adam, but all of us have sinned. But Jesus lived perfectly. He never sinned. And so he is exalted because he gave himself to pay the price for our sins to a place that is above all humanity. And in doing so, of course, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And so Christ became that Savior through his faithful obedience. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we have another statement that's parallel here. And you remember that Ephesians and Colossians go hand in hand. They kind of approach the same subject from two different perspectives. So Ephesians focuses on the church as the body of Christ. Colossians focuses on Christ as the head of the body. And both of them together give us a full picture. But in Colossians 1 and verse 18, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So again, this is the exaltation of Christ. He is the preeminent one. He has the preeminence. So the elders don't have the preeminence in the church. Jesus does. The preacher doesn't have the preeminence, right? The Pope, not the preeminent one in the church. Jesus is. That's the picture that's painted for us here. And if you back up in Colossians 1 to verse 15, again, we find out why. It's because it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So there's no one who could be any more exalted than Jesus is because he's eternal, but he became a man so that he could die for our sins, and in doing so, he purchased the church. So when we're a part of the church, we're part of that institution that the preeminent one, the Son of God, paid for by his own blood, and that ought to carry great weight with us and have important meaning to us about what the church is. So when God exalted Jesus, he appointed him head over all things to the church. So the kingdom was appointed to Jesus. There in Ephesians 1:22, it says it gave him to be the head over all things. But the idea of that word gave is not that God merely gave Jesus a gift of the church, but it's the idea of being appointed. I want to read real quick from Luke chapter 22. Verse 29 is a verse that helps to explain this and helps us to see this. Verse 24 of Luke 22 says, "There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And we see this several times with the apostles of Jesus. They're fighting over, you know, who's the best, who's the greatest, failing to understand that Jesus is the greatest and he's far above, you know, us. And so we just do what he says, and that's what's required of us. So Jesus says to them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." And then he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they're fighting about who's the greatest, and Jesus says, the Gentiles, meaning in the world, you know, you have men who are lords over others, and they have authority over them, and they exercise that authority. And sometimes they're called benefactors, even though sometimes what they do is not necessarily beneficial. Sometimes they're tyrannical, but they're called benefactors. But Jesus says, that's not how it is among my disciples. That's how not how it is in my kingdom. If you want to be great in the Lord's kingdom, you have to be like the younger. And the younger refers to, of course, you know, when there was an inheritance, the oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance. And then as you went down the list of children, sometimes the younger didn't get near as much as his older brothers did, right? So in the Lord's kingdom, you may not get a lot physically, right? You may not be applauded by men. You may not always be patted on the back. You may not have awards and recognition, but that's not what we're doing it for, Jesus says. We're doing it because we're following his example. And then he says, one who's chief is the one who serves. And he gives that example. If you go to a dinner, who do you think is the greatest person at the meal? The one who is sitting at the table being served, or the one who's doing the serving? Well, we naturally say the one being served, right? The server is just that. He's a server. And oftentimes you don't even notice them. And you know, sometimes we get upset with them and we don't even tip them because we think they didn't do a good job or whatever. We look down on those kinds of roles. But Jesus says, I'm the king of the universe and here I am down on earth serving you, right? He'd even wash their feet. So he's showing preeminence in God's eyes. Being great comes through service and humility, a heart that allows a person to serve. So then he says to them, you've been with me, you've been faithful through all that I've been through, you've been there. And so I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. And this is the key, that the kingdom was appointed to Jesus, not just given to him, but it was appointed to him because he is the rightful king. And when he appoints that kingdom to his apostles, which is who he's talking to here, he's talking about their role and their position in the establishing of the church. So on the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes, it's going to be poured out upon the apostles. And they are the ones who preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. They are on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which is spiritual Israel, the church. And it means that the church is going to be established through the preaching of the apostles. And that's why we read about the apostles' doctrine. So they have this exalted position in the kingdom because it's through them that the church came into existence. But Jesus is still head over them. Okay? So the kingdom was appointed to him. Now, when we go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we have this same idea not only carried over but explained a little bit. It says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus is appointed heir, the one who will inherit all things. And again, that's because of who he is, God in the flesh, living that perfect life, dying for our sins, being raised from the dead, ascending back to the Father. And so, again, the kingdom was not just a gift, but it was an appointment. And Jesus is the rightful one to be on that throne. So the appointment of Jesus as the head occurred when Jesus ascended back to the Father. And I'm going to read all the verses because we talked about it in Revelation just a couple of lessons ago. We went through all of that about that picture in Revelation 5 of Jesus taking the scroll from the Father's right hand, how that was kind of a picture of his coronation, his appointment. And so Daniel 7, that prophecy, Psalm 24 that we've talked about numerous times, shows when Jesus was appointed as king. So that teaches us something that we need, of course, to remember, but also to know as we're talking to our religious neighbors. And that is, number one, there was no kingdom before Jesus ascended because there was no king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And so Jesus had not yet ascended back to the Father and been appointed as king. So the kingdom did not exist until the ascension of Jesus. Sometimes our friends in the religious world will talk about the kingdom being in existence while Jesus was teaching and preaching on the earth. There used to be a doctrine that was taught, and it still is some, but it's not as popular as it used to be. But one of the reasons that the Baptists used to say they called it the Baptist Church was because it started when John the Baptist began preaching. And John was the first one in the kingdom, they would say. And John, you know, preached and established the kingdom, and then Jesus would take it over or whatever. But they called it Baptist because of John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was never in the Lord's kingdom because that kingdom did not exist until Jesus ascended. So there was nobody in the kingdom all through the personal ministry of Jesus through his crucifixion and resurrection. So he had to go back to the Father in heaven in order for the kingdom to come into existence. And the second lesson we learn from that, of course, is that there was no church before Pentecost because there was no head. So even though Jesus had ascended and had received the kingdom, been appointed as king of the kingdom, until the gospel was preached and people had the opportunity to hear it and obey it, they were not yet in the kingdom. Now there's a transition there. And remember that Jesus appeared after his resurrection for 40 days. And Pentecost is the 50th day after Passover when Jesus was crucified. So Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead 3 days later. And then he appeared for 40 days, right? You only have a period of 10 days at the most between his ascension and the day of Pentecost. But nevertheless, during that time, the kingdom was ready to come into existence. And so when his law, the law of the kingdom, was preached on Pentecost, that's when the church began. That's when the kingdom began. And Christ was head over that body. So everything that happened on the day of Pentecost, the apostles preached, and that was them on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but their message came from the Holy Spirit. And in that sermon, Peter said that it was Jesus who hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostles, who preached the gospel, which people obeyed and became a part of the kingdom. So the king is Jesus, and everything that happened, happened through his doing and his will and his purpose and all of those things. And that's when the kingdom started. So there was no kingdom before his ascension. There was no kingdom before Pentecost. This is when it all came together. And then the other thing we learned from that, of course, is that in the kingdom, in the church, because Jesus is king, he has all power and all authority. And that means that the church must be submissive in every way to the will of Christ. If we want to be a part of his kingdom, we have to abide by the rules of his kingdom, live by the laws of his kingdom, honor the king of the kingdom. So we have to do what Jesus says. In Colossians 3, 16 and 17, of course, we read that verse about singing. And then verse 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus by his authority. And that includes our singing. And it's why, you know, we talked about we don't use instrumental music in worship because there's no authority for it. We sing the way he commanded us to in that passage. And if we respect the authority of the king, we'll abide by his instructions. And if we don't, we may call ourselves a part of his kingdom, but we're not. And, you know, we understand that principle. If someone is living in China and they get a copy of the U.S. Constitution and they read it and they say, hey, that's a good thing, and I'm going to start calling myself an American, that doesn't make them an American, right? You have to abide by the laws of America and be a part of the territory of America. It's the same principle. If I want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, I have to be in his kingdom and live by the rules of his kingdom. And so that's true when it comes to the plan of salvation. We can't just say whatever we want it to be. We can't make it up ourselves. We have to actually do what Jesus says. It's true when it comes to worship, the work of the church, the doctrine of the church. Everything that we do has to be in harmony with his will to be a part of his kingdom. And if we refuse to submit to his authority and to his will, then we're not a part of his kingdom, no matter what we may think or say about it. So in relation to that, to Christ being the head, we understand that the church is the body. And we read that in Colossians 1:18, but it's also stated here in Ephesians, of course, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Chapter 4 and verse 4 says there is one body. And chapter 5 and verse 23 says that he is the savior of the body. So he's the savior of the church, and there's only one church. The religious world can't come to grips with that simple idea that there's only one church, because there's so much division in the religious world. So what this means is that there is to be union and unity between the Lord and the church. So union, of course, is my head is attached to my body. There's union, right? Unity is when my body works in harmony with what my head says. So to be the body of Christ, we have to be joined to him, and then we have to work in harmony with him, not against him, not after our own will, but following his will. And the simple truth of the matter is you can't have one of these without the other. You don't have the body without the head, and you also don't have the head without the body, which is important for us to remember, because that's what the end of verse 23 is about, that the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And it seems, you know, hard to understand, and sometimes you almost don't even want to say something like this, but it's what Paul's telling us, that we as the church, we need Jesus because he's the head. But the Bible's also telling us that Jesus needs us. And don't mean that in any way that he's dependent upon us or anything like that. But the whole reason he did what he did was for his body. And if there is no body, then why did he die on the cross, right? So he needs us to be faithful and to serve him. And again, not in the sense that we provide anything for him, but that's the whole purpose of what he did. So the body has to be guided by the head in everything. And, you know, usually when we talk about that, we talk about things like we just did, about the plan of salvation and worship and those things. But it's not just those things. It's the head, you know, provides everything for our body. Everything that we do in our bodies, we do because the brain is in control and telling us to do that. We don't think about breathing, right, consciously. We don't tell ourselves to breathe in and to breathe out. But our body does it because our brain is telling it to do it, even if we're not consciously recognizing that. It's happening. And that's true in the church also. When it comes to the emotions that we have as Christians, what determines how we feel in the church and how we feel about what we're doing? Well, the answer is Jesus does. The emotions that we have are supposed to be in harmony with the head. And so sometimes, we talked about it a few weeks ago, you know, John talks about the fact that that God is greater than our heart, that sometimes I don't feel like I'm saved and I get down and I get depressed and whatever because of that. Well, that emotion didn't come from Jesus because he said, I am saved, right? And he's told me in his word that my sins are washed away. So what I have to do is to bring my emotions in harmony with what Jesus says because he's the head. And when I get even my feelings and my emotions out of sync with Jesus, then there's a difference, but it's really no different than getting my actions out of sync with Jesus. What motivates me to do what I do in service to the Lord and as a member of his church? Well, what ought to motivate me is what Jesus says about it. So just like we were reading from Luke a moment ago with the apostles, you know, Jesus said people in the world exercise authority because, you know, they want the praise of men or whatever, but you be the servant and you be like the younger. And so when I do the Lord's work, why am I doing it? To be praised by men or to get some earthly reward from it? Or is my motivation the motivation that Jesus had, to be a servant, to be like God and to show people the love of God so they can understand, you know, his great love for them and the salvation that he's provided? So it's important when it comes to the teaching and the work of the church and all of those things, but it's also important in the other aspects. What energizes us in our work? You know, we preached a lot about zeal and talked about being on fire for the Lord and all of those things. Where does that zeal come from? Well, I think sometimes we think we have to just do it within ourselves, and there's a sense in which we do. But the thing that helps us to do that is when we realize the energy for our work comes from Jesus because he's the head. And so if I'm seeking to live my life in harmony with my head, Jesus, then it makes it easier to be zealous and easier to be on fire. If I'm just depending on myself to get myself worked up and excited about worshiping or about doing the Lord's work or whatever, there are so many other things that I can focus on and let get in the way that I won't do it. But if what's at the center of my thought and my heart is Jesus and what he says about it, then that motivates the energy. It energizes us. And that's part of his being the head and the church being the body. Also, of course, in connection with that, we recognize that a body does not have more than one head. And so for a body, a church, or whatever you want to call it, in religion, to have more than one authority is sinful. It's wrong, it's nonsensical, and it's chaotic. And just take, for example, because the Pope's in the news, you know, you have Jesus says this, and the head of the Catholic Church, the Pope, says this, and they're in disagreement. Well, what does that do? You have this body, and now it has two heads, and one says go this way and the other says go that way. Well, it creates chaos. And some say we want to follow what Jesus says, and others say we trust in the Pope. We want to follow what he says. and the body can't do what it's supposed to do, and it tears itself apart. The same thing happens with human heads of human religions, right? The Bible says this, but Martin Luther preached this, or John Calvin preached that. Who's going to be the head? If I choose to follow some man, I have to go in a way that's different from what the true head says. But if I choose to follow Jesus, that's going to make people who trust in these other heads angry and upset. But a body can only have one head, else there will be chaos. And so the church only has one head, and that's Jesus, and we must totally submit to him and to his authority. So I want to close real quick by reading Colossians 1, 19 again. We read verse 18, rather, and then we'll read 19 and try to tie all this together. But Paul says here, after he talked about Jesus being exalted, he says, "For I know that this shall turn," I'm sorry, that's Philippians. I didn't turn far enough. Colossians 1, 19. He said, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And he says in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So the Bible tells us that, you know, God put everything in Jesus. It all dwells in him. And when we are Christians in Christ, we become filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19 says, "To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." So when God puts all his fullness in Christ, and I become a Christian, and I enter into the body of Christ, then there's a connection between me and the fullness of God. I have access to it. That's what all spiritual blessings is about. But it also has to do with recognizing who I am and where I stand in relation to God. And it's never about being arrogant, but it is about understanding just what God has done for us through his Son. And so again, that's what the rest of Ephesians is going to be about. We'll have to stop here, but we'll pick up there and get into chapter 2, Lord willing, in our next lesson. In our Bible class tonight, we were looking at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which is a very familiar passage to us. It says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And we closed by reading from two verses in Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 19 says that verse 18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And then chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we have this picture painted for us that Jesus, of course, is preeminent. He's above all others. And that not only includes, but that is the pinnacle of that, is his being head over the church. And don't miss that out of all of the relationships that exist, you know, that Jesus is greater than the greatest world leader that's ever been, that he's greater than the devil himself, that he's higher than the highest angel. As great as those things are, what God says really matters is that he's the head of the church. That's the important relationship, because that's what he died for. The reason he came to this world and became the Savior was for the church. And so when it says, "In him does all the fullness dwell," and then God turns around and says in Ephesians 1 again, that the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There are two lessons to learn from that. One is that because all of the fullness is in Jesus, he fills all that are in his body, the church. And it says filleth, it means he keeps on filling us. So he fills all the members with all the things that belong to that relationship that exists when I become a Christian, when I become a disciple, a follower, an imitator of Jesus. Everything involved in that relationship is poured into me continually because of and by the blood of Christ. For the Ephesians, that included those miraculous abilities that they had. They didn't have them, you know, just a little bit, but they had them in their fullness, right? And we see that in chapter 4, in verse 10 and verse 15. But it's also emphasizing the importance that when Paul says all spiritual blessings are in Christ, that's where the only place where they are. But where they are there in fullness. Again, not just a little bit, but everything that God has promised for us is found in Christ, in his body, in the church. That's a tremendous contrast to how things were in Ephesus when they had those pagan practices of idolatry. And you'd go and you'd worship an idol, but it's really just a one-way relationship. You sacrifice and you give, and that idol does nothing for you. That's not how it is in Christ. We do what we do, but we do it because of what he's already done for us and what he gives to us continually. Again, it's all in him, and being in him is being in the church. But the other side of that and the other part of that statement is one of those things in the Bible that's hard for me to comprehend and to fully understand, you know, the depth of what it means. But it says not only that he fills all in all, but that the church is the fullness of him. And what that means is, in the simplest way I know to say it, is that Jesus needs the church. Christ is filled with the church. Again, that his purpose in coming was to establish the church. And what that means is that we are the fullness of him means that the church is everything to Jesus. And don't misunderstand, God loves the whole world. And God cares about every person who lives on planet Earth. But his eye is focused on the church. And what he cares about more than anything else, and what his intention is toward more than anything else, is the church. What he pours his fullness into is the church. All people in the world that God loves, he doesn't give all spiritual blessings to. It's only to those who are in his son's body, the church. And that means something. And it's, again, never meant to be taken arrogantly, that look at me, how great I am. But it is meant to remind us who we are. We're not in the world anymore. Right, we're not of the world. We still live in it, but we're not. That's not who we are. I'm not who I used to be. I'm not a part of Satan's kingdom. I'm not connected to that at all anymore. I am in Christ, and that makes me important to God. As much as I know that I'm not important to God in the sense that God doesn't need me. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But when I'm in Christ, I'm important because now I'm a part of his son. And God loves his son. And if I'm part of his body, then God loves me. And he loves me just as much as he loves his son, because now I'm a part of his son. The fullness of him. The church is what fills up Jesus. It's what fills his mind and his heart, and his love and his desire is for his body. And he wants more than anything else to come get that body and to take it home to him in heaven. He's building a house for us. He's preparing a place, and he can't wait for the day, just like the bridegroom couldn't wait till the house was finished and the father said, everything's ready, go get your bride. That's what Jesus is doing in heaven, waiting for that moment when he can come and take us home to him forever. And if that doesn't change how we look at the world and the things that happen around us and how we feel in our hearts, I don't know what will. That the God of heaven, the one who is exalted above everything else, the thing that is first on his mind is you and me as part of his body. And he's done everything to give us everything, to fill us with everything that we need to make it to heaven. If you are a Christian, you are important to the Lord. And never think that you're not. And if you ever think of giving up on the church and walking out, understand what you're leaving. It's not just, you know, you're going to show them, right? You're going to make the members of the congregation, you know, whatever. You're turning your back on the Savior and on the very body that he died to purchase to give us everything that we need to take us home to him for all eternity. There's no greater blessing other than the blood of Jesus washing away our sins, but even that's connected to the church. No greater blessing that God has given us than to be members of his son's body. Why wouldn't we do everything we can to be the best that we could be and to make the church exactly what God wants it to be so that we can all make it to that eternal home in heaven? I hope this will challenge us and make us think at it, about it and look deeply at it and understand just how precious we are to God, his purchased possession. He loves us dearly, and let's never forget it. When the devil tries to draw us away, let's remember God's love. When troubles of the world try to get us to give up, let's remember just how much God loves us and what a privilege we have to be part of his son's body. But it's only for those who are. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a part of his son's body, but you can be. And God wants you to be, and he's made it so easy. Just hear his gospel, believe it, and obey it. Repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and he'll add you himself to his body. And then live faithfully unto death, and heaven will be yours. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you. If you have and haven't been faithful and need to come back home to the Lord's body, then you can do that as well through repentance, confession of sin, and prayer. Whatever your need is, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.